It's time to begin this morning. We are continuing our study of Isaiah. Probably these will be the last two Sundays that we'll discuss the text. We're on our final lesson and discussing chapters 60 through 66 in that final chapter. So you may want to be turning there. We have a few review questions and we want to get through as much as we can today, so we'll go through quickly. But let's start off with a word of prayer to begin our time together, if you will. Please with me. Bow your heads. Dear Father in heaven, as we come before you at this time, we are thankful that you are our God. Thankful for all the blessings of life and the opportunity that we have today, not only to praise your name and worship you, but also to gather together to hear and to study a portion of your word. We pray that what we learn from these final chapters will help us to understand better your kingdom established through your Son and rejoice in the hope that we have as a result of it, but also that it will help us to establish ourselves and with zeal and steadfastness so that we will please you and have a part in your eternal glory after this life is over. Be with us and guide us, forgive us of the sins, bless the worship that will continue in the third hour. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, again, as usual, we're going to do it one or two more times. The review questions, we want to kind of cover a little bit of what we talked about in chapters 49 through 53. So starting with 49 and verses 5 through 7, the review question is, to whom will the servant, having reference to the suffering servant or the Christ, to whom will he bring salvation? Who's going to worship him? Jews and the Gentiles. So yeah, so that would include everyone. You could say everyone, but the idea that we wanted to establish here, and we actually talked about it in the first hour as well, is both Israel and the Gentiles. Kings and princes are also mentioned in that text. So all will worship him. Question number two is in chapter 50 in verses 4 through 9. When the servant suffers, because he is referred to as a suffering servant, when he suffers abuse, who is it that will help him? Is indicating verses 4 through 9, chapter 50. Okay, Father, yeah. And you understand that. I mean, it's everything that was done in accord with God's will. So he did not desert the Son. He helped the Son through those difficult times. Question number three, what will all the ends of the earth see, is indicated in chapter 52 and verse 10. What will all the ends of the earth see? Yeah, salvation. So, again, because we were able to correlate that with our first hour, the idea of the Messianic Kingdom brings true salvation. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and into the 12th chapter, we are told that those who looked through the veil darkly did not receive the promises that were given by God without us. In other words, it was finally accomplished in these last days through the sacrifice of Jesus, that true redemption, full redemption would occur. And let's see, the last question that I had here is from the 53rd chapter and what we read. So we took several weeks discussing that particular chapter. But why would the suffering servant suffer? And who was it that afflicted him? Okay, so that's the two simple things. He would heal those who turned, but the reason why it became necessary is even those who would, in contrition, turn to him is because of the sin of us all. Our iniquities is what caused the necessity of Christ's sacrifice. But understand this, what it caused is for the Lord to redeem. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He freely gave his Son. And so when we are told that he is smitten by God in Isaiah 53, he has laid the iniquity of us all upon him, upon Christ. So ultimately, the redemption was necessitated, one, by our sin, but it took place as a result of God's will. And it was because of who God is. This is what was required by God to satisfy or to be a propitiation to appease God in his wrath against sin. And so God had a part indeed to play in that. All right, comments, questions? Anybody have about this? All right, then we'll go to the next slide. Just notice that the first three points have already been discussed. God promising his mercy to the remnant who with a contrite spirit return back to him. And the invitation that is given to those who thirst, as long as God can be found, while God remains, that slaking of thirst, that appeasement, that reconciliation could happen. And then the third point is that participation in God's glorious mercy would come to the son of the foreigner, as we read in the first hour, who was, of course, those who are Gentiles, those who are aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. So with that in mind, we get into new material, and the first point, it's final point on this particular slide, but it's where we had to stop last week. In the summary is that the future glory of Zion pertains to the age of the Messiah. And it's just a statement that he makes, and he gives a couple of New Testament scriptures to show that it is the case that all that he's talking about here with regard to this kingdom, where these good things would happen, Gentiles would be included in, is the Messianic kingdom. It's not merely the return of the remnant from Babylon. It is something that is seen in its fulfillment, in its fullness, in the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. We already read Luke 44 in the first hour, when he said it is necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission should be preached to all nations from Jerusalem. But notice Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 of the text, which says that you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to all the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood is sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And so again, all of these things that we're talking about, and there are many other messianic prophecies concerning the Messiah himself, concerning the kingdom he would establish in other places in the Old Testament, but this prophetic message is affirmed having been fully fulfilled in the establishment of the church in the first century, as New Testament passages attest to very clearly. So this concept that God was thwarted, or that it's not happened yet, or that something else has to occur, some other signs have to pass before the kingdom is established, and this messianic kingdom brings Gentiles into it, it's just not the case. It's already been established. It's already happened. Us Gentiles are already. I would think that would become obvious when you talk about all of these passages which talk about the inclusion of the Gentile. So you have, for example, the premillennialists today, and I'm not saying every premillennialist believes this, because there are different flavors of the theory, and there are some who advocate more than others, but the general theory is that the kingdom hasn't been established yet. The messianic kingdom that would include the Gentiles hasn't been established yet, that there is still only the chosen people of God, which are the Jews. And you'll have evangelicals. You go on Fox News every once in a while, you'll have feed the Jews type of things, and send your money so that we can feed the Jews because they're the chosen of God. We want God on our side and to look upon us with peace because we're defending the Jewish nation instead of rejecting it, because the Jews are God's chosen people. Not the case anymore. When the kingdom was established, all of us who turn in contrition and serve him and are Christians, believe, have faith in Christ, become obedient to the gospel, we are the ones who are God's chosen people. So it's an important thing for us to keep in mind. All right, getting into the next slide, we go into the 56th chapter to the 59th chapters. And you'll note, first of all, when we cover that section of Scripture that's on this slide, we're reminded of the conditions that led to the downfall, that is, the Babylonian captivity, and what contrition will be required to lead them back to standing. So there is this interaction. Remember, we have the promises, the chapters, chapter 40 through 66, or is it 34 through, I forget now exactly what the division is. First 33 chapters, verse 39. You remember? Deal with the Assyrian captivity, and the last ones, I forget exactly in the division. We've been studying this such a long time, I have to go back and remember exactly what the division was. But anyway, the latter half of this book, the book of Isaiah, the prophecies that continued after Isaiah died, but he prophesied the coming captivity of the Babylonians because of Judah's rebelliousness and idolatry. Well, we are told that would lead to the downfall. The restoration would come in the remnant returning, but the full restoration and the full glory is seen in the Messianic Kingdom, which we'll touch upon either this week or the next as well. But right here, we're kind of going back to this idea of the remnant returning. Now, why was it that they fell? Well, there are a couple of things to know, but I wanted to start by the point here that the watchmen, what are the watchmen? The religious leaders of the day had failed in their duties. And so that's the first thing I want to note from Isaiah 56 and verses 10 to 11. Wonderful language here, but understand what he's saying. He said his watchmen are blind and they're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs that cannot bark. I'll give you an anecdotal just to count very quickly. Most of you know that back in the around the turn of the century in the late 90s and the early aughts, that I edited Watchman magazine, still online, but there was some problems that were happening and we had to deal with some issues in the beginning concerning fellowship. And I had one individual say, "Well, why you had the audacity to call yourself a watchman or the watchman?" And I said, No, that's not what we're saying. There are many watchmen, and there ought to be many watchmen, and we're hoping to be among those who are watchmen. It was in our purpose of statement at the beginning of the magazine, so he just completely got it wrong. But there were a group that started calling us, those who would talk about various issues, and those who would write for Watchman magazine, calling us watchdogs. And I remember one particular individual not writing for Watchman magazine, because we didn't try to defend ourselves against such. We didn't try to really respond in kind to that kind of thing, but one particular person who said, in effect, what you need to recognize is they're either watchmen or there are dogs that are dumb and don't bark. And which would you rather have, watchmen or dogs that are dumb and don't bark? And that's what was happening with regard to the religious leaders during this time that the idolatry persisted in Judah and it led to the Babylonian captivity. The leaders, the kings, the priests, the scholars, they're dumb dogs. They don't bark. They sleep. They lie down. They love to slumber. They're greedy dogs, which never have enough. So they're selfishness. They're not concerned about the people. They're concerned about themselves. And instead, they're shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way for their own gain from his own territory. And so this is kind of the idea. And in fact, I took the name, because I'm the one that was the editor, I'm the one that named the magazine, from Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 7, when a command was given to Ezekiel to be a watchman over Israel with that important admonition, is that if you warn that the enemy's coming, they don't do anything about it, that's on them. But if the enemy comes and you don't say anything, then it's on you. That's the paraphrase of what that text is indicating and how important it is for us, all of us, to warn when we see a need, that need is present. That's not what they were doing here. They were only concerned with themselves. They were letting everything else go just down the drain because their selfishness and their intent on themselves was so strong. So that was a big problem in that time. The people were not being led. You remember Josiah, I think I mentioned him last week? 16 years old till the time of his death, he made the people of Judah follow after the law of God, but as soon as he died, they went right back to what they were doing before. And so there is the need for strong leadership. But the other thing that is noted here in that text when we look at that first summary is that the death of the righteous is a blessing. Well, that's kind of hard to take in mind. Also, these bad things happen to the good people. That's God, why are you letting this happen? Well, notice what it said in Isaiah 57 in verses 1 and 2. The righteous perishes. No man takes it into heart that merciful men are taken away. No one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace and rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Now, you understand what that indicates? I think it's somewhat indicated by what Paul said in Philippians 1 when he said to depart and be with Christ for me is far better, yet to remain is more needful for you. But can you imagine at those times, okay, there were some righteous, but the righteous Well, they were dying. The righteous were being killed, persecuted. They were dying, whatever the case. Why the reason for their death? And people were saying, God, why are you allowing the good people to pass? Well, it's merciful. So they're going through this hardship, this terrible time when the rebellion against God is so strong. And for them to die is actually something that brings mercy to them, because they are dying, resting in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. That's something for us to consider. We, understandably, like our vitality, like our life, we don't necessarily, any of us, have a death wish, but recognize what we have to look forward to is better than what we got now, and it should not be a great cause of distress for us to contemplate that we can lose our lives as a result of our Christian faith. If someone comes through this door and mows us down right now because we're Christians, if we're faithful, we go to heaven, which is a better thing for us. The world may mourn our passing. We might have Fox News and CNN and all that try to break down the door to find out what happened and to interview one or two that remains. But the fact is, all that have gone who are faithful, well, it's a good thing that that has happened for us. Not necessarily good for others, but it is good for us. And I think that's indicated from Isaiah chapter 57. All right. Okay, the second thing that is noted is in verses 3 through, let's say, 13. Concerning the idolatry that was present amongst the Jews in Judah at this particular time. I won't spend enough all the time reading verses 3 through 12, but take the time to read about the idolatry. But the interesting thing, I think, is in verse 13 that shows the futility of idolatry, the fact that their idolatry, in effect, cost them everything. Notice what we are told in verse 13 of Isaiah 57. When you cry out, here are the Jews that are crying out now. He said, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Can you imagine God saying that? Oh, you're crying out because you're going into captivity, because of oppression is happening, and because you don't have mercy and you don't have good things happen. It's a hard, oppressed time for you. Well, then let your idols take care of you. That's what God is saying. Now, it's harsh, but that's what he's saying. He said, the wind is going to carry them all away. A breath will take them. There is nothing about them that has substance. Nothing about them that can help. But he who puts his trust in me, he shall possess the land and inherit my holy mountain. So there again is that concept of the remnant returning, but also the messianic kingdom being established. Those who put their trust in him. Beautiful passage. There is a lot of good material here. We're rushing through it somewhat, but it's good material. Okay, notice also in the third point, the humble and contrite would experience God's mercy. And I've got here in Isaiah 57, verses 15 through 19. Now, you notice up in this particular section of the summary, it says, if they would cast away hypocritical formalism. Now, I'm going to read about that hypocritical formalism in a minute. But I want you to notice the promise that was given. If they turn back to God, there's true repentance, God would be merciful to them, as indicated in verses 15 through 19 of Isaiah 59. High and lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity, this is God the Father, his name is holy. He said, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I will not contend with forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fall before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and I struck him. I hit and was angry and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. And I have seen his ways, but I have seen his ways. So this is the change. I have seen his ways and I will heal him. He's contrite now. I will lead him. I will restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to be him. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. I know I go to this quite often, but remember Ezekiel 18? The soul that sins shall die, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father of the son. As a part of that discussion, he says, you've got a righteous man who is righteous and righteous and righteous, but then he sins. He rebels against God. Will his righteousness be remembered? I said, no. because of his iniquity, he'll lose his standing with God. But at the same time, someone who is sinning, but it comes to a point in his life, he says, I'm a sinner, I repent, and comes back to God. Is God going to hold the sin against him? No, he's not going to hold the sin against him, because the righteousness that he's doing is going to please God and allow him to stand before God. So there is the distinction that is made, and that's indicated here. Contrition is a part of it. And then the next part, it talks about rebuking them for their sins. But I want you to notice in this, in Isaiah 58, 1 through 4, about the sins, one of the sins which brings about this concept of the formalism in worship was the fact that their fasting was not acceptable to God in the first four verses of the text. And Isaiah rebukes them for this in Isaiah 58. So notice verse 1. He said, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression. So this is Jehovah God telling Isaiah what to preach, what to tell them. The house of Jacob, tell them their sins. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask of me ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why, we have fasted, they say, and you have not seen. We have afflicted our souls, and you take no notice. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, and you exploit it to all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and for debate and to strike with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. So here was a problem. Understand this, that whenever we find the idolatries that took place and the rebellions that took place, they were never full. They were never complete. As they offered up their allegiance to gods, they did not fully disregard Jehovah God. They didn't say, we don't believe in Jehovah God, Yahweh anymore. Instead, we believe in Baal or we believe in some other. They just put those other gods up with him, with Jehovah. And part of the worship that was being undergone was the same. They still had their feasts. Not in every case, not always throughout the history, but they still had their religious ordinances. They still had their tradition. Doesn't that mean something today? The traditions. Why do we do what we do? The traditions. Traditions of men. You ask religious people today, we don't have yellow pages quite as much anymore, but you can go on the websites and you can have these appeals that are made by the various churches. Okay, so we're a church that likes contemporary music, and we're a church that has a praise band, and we're a church. But you have a group of churches that say we only preach from the King James Version, or we like the old time gospel hymns, and these kinds of things, and they're making the same kinds of appeals as the progressives. Come with us. Be a part of us because we're going to please you. We're going to do what you like. And some people, some of the older people, for example, they like that. As an example, you can talk about in the Lord's Church as well, although I don't know if you call it the Lord's Church anymore. I think the candle's been removed. But the Richland Hills Church used to be the Richland Hills Church of Christ. I think they call them Hills Church now. But that church began to have two worship periods. The first worship period was the early worship period for the old people who just were not comfortable with all the contemporary things coming in. Even instruments of music, inclusion of women as leading parts of worship, and some couldn't just stand for it. Okay, don't leave us. We'll have one worship for you and we'll have a different worship for everyone else because we want to appeal for everyone. That's formalism. You're doing it because of what you get out of it. Doing it because what you enjoy, not because your purpose is to please God. You remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they fasted, they stood on the street corners. They disfigured their faces and prayed loud prayers to be seen of men. God said they had their reward. But you, when you fast, go in your closet. Or when you pray, go in your closet. If you're fasting, watch your face. Because the importance of fasting is not to be seen of men, not to get enjoyment out of it, get what you're looking for so people will praise you and make you happy. It's to hear the voice of the Lord on high. And that's not what was happening here. And that's the formalism of which he called for them to repent in this particular text. Okay? I thought that was a wonderful passage of Scripture too. It describes fasting in general. Fasting is something that can be good, but why do you fast? What's the purpose of it? Just about everybody has ever fasted. And some of it, I'll even say it, I've done it myself, although not really good. But the reasons I fasted is because it helped me lose weight. So I'll tell people about that. But can you imagine people telling you they're fasting because they want to be considered penitent? And they want to be considered special Christians. Most Christians, they don't fast, but boy, I fast. I fast every month, or I fast every 6 months, or I fast 2 days in Ramadan, all those kinds of things. The people that they want people to know it, and that's not what fasting is for. Okay, next point. Notice the searing words of Isaiah as he accuses them. So there are 2 points that come in the latter part of chapter 59, first part and latter part. First is that Isaiah really gets onto them, okay? Keep that in mind first, their ungodliness, Isaiah gets on to them. But the wonderful thing is in verse 9, he changes the tense of his words and he becomes a part of them. That shows you the empathy and the love of the prophet for his people, his concern and care for them. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. Listen to the language and recognize this passage. It's one that is familiar to you. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Now these are the same ones who just previously were basically claiming, hey God, we fast. Why are you not understanding and accepting our fast? Why are you afflicting our souls and taking no notice of us? Why are you exploiting us when we're living righteously before you? And what he says here is, no, you're not. So again, just to note, because it happens not only in the Lord's church, it happens in denominations as well, many who call themselves Christians today. But I do want to make the application here. How many of us go through the motions of being a Christian, but in reality, we think we're okay, we try to rationalize to God, hey God, I'm doing pretty good, when in reality our minds and our service are not with Him as they should be. It's something we have to examine ourselves and consider. Because we need to be as God intends us to be. Because that sin is present. And it was present in Judah. Now, I'm not saying we're as bad as they were. I'm just saying that you can't really serve God on your own terms. You can't say, well, God, I do this, that, and the other, and all these things you expect me to do. But boy, this one thing, it just doesn't suit me, so I'm not. It's not like a buffet religion where you can pick and choose what you want out of it. In fact, you'll remember the rich, foolish ruler who gave and he tithed and he kept the commandments from his youth up and all of those kinds of things. But Jesus said, there's one thing you lack, and that is go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And he wouldn't do it. I'll do everything else, God, but I've got a lot of money here and I'm just not going to give this up. And you can't be that way. That's what was happening here in this case. Now, and I love the passage. It's one that we're familiar with. God's separation from us is our fault. It is not God's fault. It has to do, and I make this point occasionally, that God is reactive with regard to sin. In other words, He is always going to act in whatever way we lead Him to act. If we live righteously, He is always going to reward us for our righteous living. So do we get righteousness or not? Well, it's up to us, isn't it? Because God's already made His determination. If we're righteous, then He's going to bless us. But if we are guilty of sin and not serving God, you can't in that final day say, God, please make an exception for me, because it just doesn't work that way. Because of who God is, He reacts the same way to sin. And we need to acknowledge that that is the case. Whenever we are separated from God, where He will not hear our prayer, it is not because God refuses It's because we have left him that he does not hear us. Not because he has separated himself or gotten far away from us, but because we have left him. And then the famous searing words of Isaiah in that text in Isaiah 59, 1 through 4 tells us that. But notice in verse 9 when the pronouns change. Okay, therefore justice is far from us. So now Isaiah is including him in it. You did this, you did this, you did this. But now he's including himself as a part of the nation. So here the prophet is saying justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We're as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. We look for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, God. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and as far as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Now, there's something I want you to notice. I just now caught this a little bit in the reading. Okay, so when we look, verse 12 of the text. Okay, so here are two points of view. The first point of view is Isaiah admonishing the people for their sin. Okay, that's found in the first four verses. Very strong. Your iniquities have separated you. Now we get to verse 12. What changes? What changes? Isaiah includes himself, but why does he include himself? Because the petition is being made to God. See where he says that? In verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. Isaiah knew he was guilty of sins as well. But this is something that needs to keep in mind. I had one man talk to me once about this. I've tried to change it a little bit in my preaching, so I'm not as bad about this. But he said, one of the things that you do that it bothered him, it says that when you preach, you always say you and you never say we. And so I've tried to change that a little bit. It's not my intent. It's kind of the intent of Isaiah here, is you got to tell people what they need to hear. But certainly I include myself in the fact that we're guilty, all of us, of sin, are all in a need of contrition and repentance. All of us are. And so it's an interesting thing to note this. He's talking to them because his message was to them, and he called them them. God says this to you. But then when he speaks to the Lord, he says, Lord, all of us need to change. All of us need to have our sins forgiven. All of us have our transgressions always before you. And then he goes back to you, actually, in verse 13. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from heart words of falsehood. He's saying, you guys are messing up again. So there's a little change in this. But please keep that in mind. If you ever have a preacher pointing at you, that you need to do this, you need to do that, he got three fingers pointing back at him. And often that happens with regard to preachers proclaiming or teachers proclaiming things, is that they do it because they need it and because it applies so much to them. But that certainly is the case with regard to Isaiah. Okay, then we have, you've got any questions or comments, feel free. I'm just kind of doing a soliloquy today, but I don't mind stopping. And I think we're going to get into the final seven chapters in our discussion next week and read a few things there, and we'll get into, I've got about 10 or 12 questions that we want to get, and then we'll be finished with it. But the final point here is that salvation, again, is promised through the Redeemer. So now we get back again to the Messianic Kingdom for those who turn from their transgression. And you'll notice in the summary here, it says this is looking forward not to just their restoration from Babylonian captivity, but also to the coming of Jesus Christ, who would bring full redemption through his blood. So recognize that when the remnant returned, things got better for them. They were taken away from captivity. God showed mercy to them, but they never retained the former glory that they had before. They were a bankrupt nation. And there was a period of time in between the Testament, the intertestamental period, where there were rebellions and uprisings which took place, and some sovereignty that was experienced for a short while by the Jews. But the glory that happened during the time of Saul and David and Solomon, and even maybe early on in the divided kingdom, those kinds of glories, they were never experienced again. You remember what I told you about when the temple foundation was laid, the response of the older people who remembered the temple from their youth and how they wept. Everybody else was so excited because the temple was being built again, but the old people said, yeah, I remember Solomon's temple, and this is not something that compares. It was so much smaller and less than what was before. And after David died, there was not, until Christ came again, the same glory that existed on the Davidic throne. It just didn't. Never did. And so while we see that there is this remnant returning, and the language to a very great extent deals with that as well, fact is that ultimately the redemption and the glory in regard to the kingdom, of which the Jews were still a part, but the Gentiles now as well, that is fulfilled when the Messiah came. He was the anointed. He was the one that they were looking for, and certainly looking for at the time of Christ. So notice Isaiah 59 and verse 20 and 21 and what is said there. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. We see the fulfillment of that again in the new covenant. In fact, he also puts in the summary there to see the reference of Romans 11 in verses 26 through 27. And Paul actually quotes from that, Isaiah 59 in verses 20 and 21, and makes reference to the Messianic kingdom. That's the best commentary that we can have, the divine commentary that comes from the Bible itself. What was the prophet talking about in Isaiah 59 in verses 20 through 21? Well, Paul said he was talking about Christ, the Redeemer, that Messianic covenant. Notice in verse 11, verse 25, he said, I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it's written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so these, again, are quotes taken from the prophet that attribute what is being said here, not only, in a sense, to the redemptive remnant, but also to, well, the remnant, but rather also to the redemptive remnant, that is, those of us who would be redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it has its fulfillment ultimately in the New Testament. I just don't, in some ways I don't understand. I look at all of the speculation that comes through prophecies, especially when you get into the apocalyptic language of Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation and such, and how people just go to town about that. And the premillennial doctrine, the concept of Adventism and dispensationalism and those kinds of things that come out, and you see it so often in the world today. But when you read these things, and you read all of them, you read all the prophecies that say this is what's going to happen, in all of the New Testament passages that says what he was talking about over there, you know, there is some significance to what Peter said. Maybe not so much to the Gentiles, but on the day of Pentecost, when they said, these guys are drunk, Paul, Peter said, no, that's not what's happening. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, these things would happen. What is happening right now, that's what Joel was talking about. That meant a lot to the Jews. Now, they didn't always believe it. They didn't always accept it, but they knew exactly what Peter was talking about. And so you're not going to have any Jews from back then that will say that let's say, Peter and Paul and those other followers of that man named Jesus, that they really weren't claiming that the kingdom would be established by Jesus. That's exactly what they're claiming, that was happening and happened. Because they understood what Jesus was claiming in his ministry, his death, and that the word of the Lord would sound forth from Jerusalem. What he was claiming is that I am the Messiah, I am the anointed of God, I am the Lord of Lords, I am the King of Kings, as Peter said, and this is what's going to happen. And it did. And they rejected him. I understand that. But their rejection didn't change the fact that he established his kingdom. And so anyone who has the idea that, well, it didn't happen the way God intended it to, or Jesus didn't have the way Jesus intended it, or in some way we've got to rethink some of these prophecies and they must mean something yet future. No, it doesn't work that way. These things are pretty obvious. So that's what I get through that slide, and that gets us into chapter 60 through 66, which will be the final seven chapters. I've got a few points to share with you that time, and then we'll go through the questions. And if we run out of time before we get all the questions done, I've got about 18 that I wanted to kind of question and answer, just so that we kind of get a reconstitution and conclusion, summary of what we've discussed. If we stop that, I'll just give you the numbers and you can go through on your own and look at it. Anybody have any comments, questions today before we end our time together about what we discussed very quickly through chapters 56 through 59? Anything you want to add to it? Kind of exciting, isn't it? The reading of this, and I understand that because we're going so quickly, I did a lot of reading. I hope, though, that the inflections I was using and the significance of the words themselves held your attention to some extent, because this is big stuff that Isaiah was talking about. We talk about him being the messianic prophet. There is no other book of prophecy in the entirety of the Bible that has as many messianic references as the book of Isaiah. And when you just read through in your daily reading, you might miss some of these things. But if you read it with the proper viewpoint and the proper emphasis to be, it's clear, isn't it? It's pretty plain. God punishes the wicked. God's going to reestablish the remnant. But ultimately, it all comes down to the messianic kingdom and the promise God gave to all men to where the true glory comes. And that's what we see in those three chapters. All right? Okay, I don't want to get into the new material because we're starting a new section in regard to chapter 60, so we will... I never thought I would get finished with this. No one had much to say. So I appreciate your kind attention today, and we'll pick up with chapter 60 through 66 and the questions to finish our time together next week. All right? Thank you very much for your kind attention today.